Well, we continue at this evening hour, as is our custom, in the study of God's Word, led, guided by our forefathers in the faith, drawing our path, the map for our evening worship from the harmony of the Reformed standards. We have set before us question and answer 191 from the larger catechism. What we pray for in the second petition, and they are reproduced in our bulletin. In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Well, we would all recognize, surely, how poor we are in the place of prayer. And certainly in our better moments, we would say we yearn to be better at praying. And yet it is one thing for us to have that as a desire upon our lips. I wish I was better at praying. Another thing to actually spend the time in meditating upon the Word of God, desiring that as we give our minds, and I trust also our hearts, the study of this great theme, how might we pray more adequately? How might we be more proficient in the place of prayer? How might we receive those blessings which surely our gracious God has in store for those who seek His face and would lay out before Him those things which exercise not only the mind but the heart? Well, we give our attention to this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, and we trace out the various elements and bless the Lord for the wisdom of the Westminster divines who were able, in their meditation upon this particular element from the Lord's Prayer, to give to us a deeper understanding, that our hearts and minds would be stretched, and that we would be bold to pray this prayer, that the kingdom of our God would come, that God would be glorified. Last Lord's Day, as we considered the previous clause in this section of the larger catechism, we examined the promises of God concerning the Jewish people. And in that portion, which we read again this Lord's Day evening, there is set before us that there is a partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Well, that would give us, well, at least a superficial reading and understanding, that the hardening of the Jewish people is just but for a season, until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. That word, which is there as a hardening, is apparently a medical term. The medical term, and if you have at all any time you've taken me by the hand, we've shaken hands together, you'll know what soft preacher's hands your pastor has. Why? Because the heaviest thing that he ever lifts is a particularly large Bible, and that is softened because it is not even hardbound, it is leather. So a very soft, girly-like hand for your pastor. Do you grip some of the other men and the hands of men in the congregation? Perhaps those who have given a lifetime to picking up bricks, and you discover that his hand is not that girly-like hand of the pastor. It's hardened. I say that not to cause any embarrassment to any bricklayers that there may possibly be within our congregation. The hands grow rough with that hard physical work. Calluses form as a result. And that's exactly what the Word of God is talking about here. There's a callus upon the hearts of the Jewish people. Elsewhere in Scripture, it is spoken of as a stubbornness. I want to refer you now to another portion of Scriptures. We see this word, which is only used three times in Scripture, and we'll get something more of the sense of it. Turn back with me, if you would. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, I trust that you see in that very brief passage that the same word that is used there. Here's a man with a withered hand, and before he is really introduced to us, we're already aware of the fact that those who are present in the synagogue wanted to see whether or not he would heal him on the Sabbath day so that they might accuse him. So we asked them the question, well, is it lawful to do good or to do bad? Wow. We're not going to get caught out within that one, so they remained silent. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Everyone knew what the right answer was, but none would give it. And the end of this passage is that they went out, the Pharisees consulted with the Herodians, not natural friends and allies, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and they wanted to destroy Jesus. Jesus was grieved at their hardness of heart. There is a stubbornness, therefore, in the heart of man. And that stubbornness of which Paul writes in Romans chapter 11 tells us that there is a partial hardening that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, let us ponder then that aspect that says that we are in that period before the end of the hardening of Israel. For in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." When I take away their sins. God, I think it is clear, at least it's clear to me in Scripture, will bring back his people. And we'll see a turning of the Jewish nation once more to Christ. And I believe we should be praying for that. So we pray first for the Jewish people, but we also pray that the fullness of the Gentiles may be brought in. Well, as we seek to grapple with what is required of us as we would pray, "Thy kingdom come," let me ask you this question. Can you save a soul? Can you save a soul? Are you able to overwhelm them with your argument? You've studied apologetics. You're thoroughly Vantillian. And because of all the wisdom that you have acquired by your knowledge of Scripture and by your knowledge of how the unbeliever thinks and acts and the weaknesses of his position, that you are able to convince him by the power of your intellect to become a Christian. Are you able, by the power of your intellect, to convince anyone to become a Christian? The answer, of course, to that is no. Can we bribe somebody to become a Christian? If you become a Christian, I'll give you, what would it be worth? $1,000? Well, at least. Have you sufficient funds that you'd be able to say, I have enough to pay for one soul, and now I'm just going to choose which one it is so that I can pay him to become a Christian. And he'll be so glad to receive the money that he will be gladly a Christian and worship with us each Lord's Day. Are we able to buy a soul, bribe him into the kingdom? Well, what foolishness would that be truly for us? Well, if you can't use the carrot, perhaps you can use the stick. You either become a Christian or we'll put you to death. Convert to my religion or I'll put you to the sword. Is that the way in which we make Christians? That's just as foolish as any other ideas that we might have for how to accomplish that particular outcome. So I ask you again, are you able to save even one soul? And the answer that we must give is no. We're not able to accomplish it. And here we see something of the consequence of theology. For us, there's a consequence there. We say, I am not able to save even one soul. It's not my intellectual ability, not my training at a seminary that will be able to do it. It's not the wealth that I might possess to be able to bribe somebody. It's not the power that I might have to compel someone to be a Christian. For those who are, I trust, our fellow believers, although our theology differs from them in many ways, there are Arminian brethren that hold to the sovereignty of man's will, might give you a different answer. And I trust in our Sunday school, as we seek to instruct our children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, at some point in their education they'll be introduced to the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, I trust that at least all the adults are somewhat familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, TULIP. But we forget that the 5 points of Calvinism were originally framed as a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. I don't know what flower they picked up. Chrysanthemum? I don't know what. I can't even spell it, so that's why it's such a bad theology. No. So you take the 5 points of Calvinism and you go with the exact opposite of what we hold to be biblical teaching. Man is not totally depraved, and therefore he has the capacity to turn towards God anytime that he wants to. Election is conditional. It's conditional on the man repenting and upon him wanting to become a Christian. The atonement is unlimited. Christ has died for everyone. Grace can be resisted. God can do his very best to convert a soul, and the soul says, thanks, but no thanks. And God has to turn away disappointed, presumably, that he's not been listened to. And if you do become a Christian, well, watch out, because you might lose it one day. I was a Christian when I was a child, but now I'm an adult, I'm no longer a Christian. You say, I gave it up, I'm no longer a Christian. Lose your salvation. And for those of us who are brought up within the Reformed community, we are reeling at the very thought of the implication of Arminianism. But remember that the 5 points of Calvinism were framed as a response directly to the 5 points of Arminianism. Well, what are the implications for that theology, for the Arminian? All we have to do is persuade them, provide the right arguments, get them at the right time, and we'll be able to bring them into the kingdom. And what about prayer? Where does prayer come in that? Well, I don't want to be too harsh upon Arminians. Well, maybe I do, actually. Well, I just don't know what the answer is if you're an Arminian. Pray that the Lord will convert them. So you pray. So, well, God says, I've done everything I can do. It's now up to Him. There's no point in praying. And ironically, that's exactly the charge that Arminian makes against the Calvinist. No point in praying. After all, the number of the elect is fixed and you can't change that. He's either going to be saved or he's not saved, so why bother to pray? There's just no point for you Calvinists to pray. And the Calvinist is saying of our dear Arminian friends, we love you and we trust that you're heaven-bound. I believe that to be true, even though their theology, I just don't see how they get it from Scripture. But we're both saying to each other, why do you guys pray? I don't understand it. The Arminian says, the Calvinist, why bother praying if the number is fixed? And God's not going to change that. And the Calvinist says to the Arminian, well, if it's all down to man's free will and God's done everything he can do, then there's no point in you praying. Do you not feel that that is somehow the great scheme of the enemy of our souls? That we do have a desire to see men and women and boys and girls brought into the kingdom, and yet somehow or other we think we shouldn't be praying for that very objective. And yet surely there were none that were more reformed than the writers of the Westminster Standards. And they would urge us to pray that the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Well, but both of these elements are a distortion of biblical theology. The Arminian, and when somebody says, well, I don't pray for the salvation of the Gentiles, why not? Because the number is already fixed and I can't change it. God's not going to change his plan. I can't argue anyone into the kingdom. I can't bribe them. I can't bully them. Why not? Because salvation is a work of God's sovereign grace. What can I do? I can pray. That's what I can do. It's precisely because salvation is a work of God's grace that I have to go to God and plead the cause of the unconverted before the throne of grace. I have to pray because only God can accomplish that. I can't go to the unconverted and expect that I'll be able to reason him into the kingdom. Why not? Because a sinful man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. I can't bribe him and I can't bully him. There is only one power in heaven or on earth that can transfer a man from darkness and death into the kingdom of light. And that power is God's. Only He. Therefore we pray that the fullness of the Gentiles may be brought in. What can we do to save a soul? I can pray. So let's make some application of that and think to ourselves, what does it mean to pray for the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in? There should be a boldness in prayer. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritan divines in England, He said, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. That was how he spoke about the high task of preaching. Well, let me borrow the words of Richard Baxter. I prayed as never sure to pray again. Now, there's a thought to be serious in the place of prayer. Not a mere recitation of all those matters, mission fields, sick relatives, all of which are worthy of our prayers. But to pray as though our lives depended upon it. To pray as though the unconverted depended upon our prayers. And surely that's what the Westminster Divines were laying upon our consciences. You pray, thy kingdom come. Is that merely a recitation of words which have little or no significance or power for you? Or you say, I desire with my whole being, entering into the very presence of the only one who can convert, who can transfer a soul from damnation into the kingdom of his light, his peace and his presence. I can't accomplish it, but God can. And let that be the burden of my prayer. Father, bring in the Gentile. Bring in the Gentile. Let that be my prayer. What right have we thus to pray? We have the encouragement of God's own word to pray with boldness. There are so many examples of those who were bold in the place of prayer. Perhaps my favorite one is the story of Jacob. As he has parted his family, he's expecting to meet with Esau, his brother. And the last time that he had any dealings with Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. And now he is returning with his flocks and his herds, with his wives, with his family. And he doesn't know whether Esau is now going to fulfill his promise to kill his brother. He divides his family and his flocks up so that Esau should not fall upon them all in one place. He goes back across the river late at night and falls upon his face before God. And there we are told that he wrestles with an angel. Later on in that passage, I think it becomes clear that he is wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ. Quite remarkable, isn't it, in Scripture? We would never dare to pose such a picture before our eyes. But there it is, a picture. Is Jacob wrestles with Jesus in prayer. Lay hands upon him. Boys and girls, if you know that story, what is it that Jacob is bold enough to say in the place of prayer? He lays hands upon the Lord, holds him tight, and cries out, I will not let you go until you have blessed me. With all his might and strength, he holds on to Jesus, says, I will not let you go until you have blessed me. Oh, that we had such boldness in the place of prayer that we would, by faith, lay hands upon our God and say, I will not let you go until you have blessed me, until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, and make that our burden and our prayer, and realize God's blessing upon us. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The enemy of your soul will do all that he can to stop you from praying. We can always find the excuses. So many commitments in a busy life, too busy to pray. to our shame, sometimes just too lazy to pray. But as you can't overcome that pressure upon your time, those times when you feel as though you don't really want to pray, you start making your way towards the throne of grace. So the enemy of your soul will try a different tactic now. Having overcome his wiles to keep you from praying, you're making your way into the presence of God. He whispers in your ear, "Why should he listen to you? You are nothing. You are a nobody." As Bildad said to Job, "You're a maggot." "No, I am a child of God. I'm adopted into his family. I did not buy it. I did not earn it. He has freely given that to me, even me. All the rights and privileges of being his son, his daughter. And now I claim those privileges, the privileges that belong to me as a child of God, to enter into the presence of my Father and beseech him to have mercy and to show his grace. I claim that privilege, that he will do what only he can do." And here are the arguments that I would use. That I would think Christ's thoughts after him. We read together from that high priestly prayer. What wonderful verses of scripture these are. Boys and girls, I trust that as we were reading through that portion together, that it struck you. Towards the end, how Jesus says, verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Not just for those who are present, but all who will believe in him through the preaching of his word. Does that picture fit us as a congregation? I trust it does. We believe in him. We trust him. We love him. We worship him. And if the Lord should require it at our hands, we trust that we would be willing to die for him. Now, if Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays for those who will believe in his name, can we not take those words and apply them to ourselves? I want to pray for those whom Jesus prayed for. I want to think his thoughts after him. I want to have the desire that beat within the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ to see the Gentiles brought in, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Then I would desire also the lovely name of Christ should be vindicated. You see that too in the prayer of Jesus. I asked, "Do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you want the name of Christ to be vindicated? That he didn't die the miserable, wretched thief's death like the other thieves upon the cross on either side of the Lord Jesus? Despised and rejected, but despised and rejected no more, worshipped and adored by his people. And we desire that to the ends of the earth, men and women and boys and girls, the fullness of the Gentile would lift up their voices in praise to the one who was despised and rejected and say, "Here is a vindication of his lovely name. We long to see his name glorified, despised and rejected no longer, but worshipped and adored. And thirdly and finally, a blessing upon God's people. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. But you see how that in the book of Romans is also linked to even greater blessings to the people of God. There is an until in verse 25, there's a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until, well, that begs the question, what will happen then? Once the Jewish people have been returned, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the partial hardening will be at an end. And what then? Well, surely we have the answer to that in the Word of God also. Let me read from chapter 11, from verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? When that period of the hardening of the children of Israel is brought to a conclusion, when he takes away their sins, what blessings will flow to the Gentiles? We expect, therefore, to see an even greater blessing upon us. How is that possible? That I was a Gentile, I'm a Gentile, the ends of the earth, know the blessing of God so that I have the hope of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it possible that even greater blessings should fall upon me? Well, God is always better than you can imagine. Perhaps I'll have to say, I don't know exactly what that means. But here in my scriptures, there is an indication that they did not fall completely, they stumbled. But when they stumbled, that was to be a blessing for the Gentiles. There's a partial hardening of their heart, but that's only for a period, until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, the Deliverer will come, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then what blessings will fall upon us? Even upon Gentiles. Well, the writers of our catechism, I think, wisely and on sound biblical basis, encourage us to pray, Thy kingdom come, and all its glory, and all its fullness, for the Jew first, for the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, to the recovery of the Jewish people, what a glory there will be. As we pray, therefore, we have to fill our minds with the knowledge of what Scripture is telling us we should be praying for. Thy kingdom come. Pray for the Jewish people. Pray for the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in. And even as we pray these things with heart and mind, we recognize that we are not even halfway through. All that our forefathers in the faith would set before us as an application of this petition, Thy kingdom come. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we readily confess that we have no power to translate even one soul out of the darkness of sin into the light and peace of Thy presence. It is because we have no power that we must come to thee in our prayers. And we plead, O Lord, that thou wouldst use even our prayers to effect thy gracious plan and purpose for the Gentiles, that the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought in. We would plead, O God, that bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles will lead to that partial hardening being turned back. The Jewish people will be brought to a saving knowledge of thy Son, that we with them would magnify and glorify thy name now and for eternity. So bless, O God, we pray, the preaching of thy word to the ends of the earth, that the fullness of the Gentiles may indeed be brought in. This we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.